When I woke up and saw Thursday morning, just checking the news as I do, and I was confronted with the video of Charlie Kirk being brutally assassinated while in the middle of a university campus, essentially proclaiming the good news of Jesus and resisting evil, communicating God's truth. If you're not living under a rock, you probably know what's going on. You've probably seen videos. Olivia and I were very surprised in just how emotional we felt on Thursday, and how deeply we were grieving in light of this horrific event. And many people that I spoke to said the same thing. Like, I don't understand why I'm feeling the way that I'm feeling. I've never felt this way about someone's death that I didn't know. This is different than a celebrity that died. This is different than anything I've ever felt. There were so many people online saying similar things. I was wondering if it was just those in the States that were affected by this. It didn't matter if they were Christians or not Christians, from different parts of the political spectrum. People were responding in a very unique way. And I was wondering, is this just an American thing? And Libs and I were sitting in a cafe on Thursday. We were catching up with Leah actually for lunch, and this guy comes in and greets the guy on the table next to him. And the guy says, "Oh, hey, how you going? It's so good to see you. It's been so long. How you going?" The guy said, "I just feel so sad today." And he began talking about the video that he saw and how deeply it impacted him. And so it made me think about this question: why have we been so deeply impacted emotionally by this? Why are so many other people so touched and grieving over this? It's not just the very public and graphic nature of his assassination, although if you did see the video, like me, you would have probably been pretty traumatized. I couldn't talk for probably 10 minutes. It wasn't just because he was a husband and a father of two little children who are too young to ever have a memory of him now. Although that certainly compounded the feelings of sadness that you would have felt. It wasn't just because he was an advocate of free speech and freedom, and it seems so wrong that while he's trying to create this moment of communication with people that don't agree with him, for him to be gunned down, to be shot in that moment. Charlie Kirk was more than just a political activist, as the media would call him. His commentary on politics was just a segue for him into what he felt was his ultimate calling, which in his own words was to fight and resist evil and untruth, and to proclaim the truth of God's love. That was what he said his reason for existing was. Charlie Kirk was one of the most prominent evangelists of our generation. In fact, many said that he was this generation's Billy Graham, which is a pretty significant thing to say. So it wasn't just a gunman taking out a political opponent. This was someone who killed a man who was anointed by God. His wife said of him that his daily motivation, what drove him in her words, was a longing to see heaven crowded. He wanted to see the lost saved. That was his highest aim. He did about 80 events per year on the university campuses across the United States, which, if you know anything about the university campus in the U.S. and here, it is literally the gate of hell. It is the place where the most demonic doctrines are being, and ideologies are being sown into the hearts of young people. Just minutes before he was shot, he was defending the faith. He was talking about the legitimacy and of the resurrection of Jesus and how significant that moment was and what it means about who Jesus not only was then, but is now as the Christ, the Lord, the Savior of all of humanity. And so I'm saying all this to help us understand, if you've been feeling some of these things, understand why you've been feeling them and understand the significance of what happened and why so many people are responding in the way that they're responding. The world is grieving in a way that they can't explain and struggling to understand why they feel so sad, because they witnessed, and this is the reason, because they witnessed a man who was anointed by God and martyred for his faith. And we understand what a holy and solemn thing that is to kill the Lord's anointed. David, who was the rightful king of Israel, did not even dare to lift a hand against Saul when he could have taken him out because he was the Lord's anointed. And it even felt like a conviction and a weight because he cut off a part of his robe, right? So he there was such a fear of the Lord that was upon him. And so it's a very weighty thing to witness the death of a martyr, someone who's called by God. It's like there is a fire that comes down on the sacrifice of a man who gives his life for the gospel. I had this, as Jake and I were talking about this, it's like this balm drops in that moment. This fire of God comes and begins to spread and disseminate the anointing and the perspective of this man upon people across the world. It was crazy seeing some of the comments that I saw of people who are not believers on X saying things like, "I just feel like I need to go to church now. I feel like I just want to get married and have children. I don't understand where this desire is coming from. Something has shifted and changed inside of me." And so dying as a martyr is different than any other kind of death. There's something that's invisible that happens in the spirit realm in a moment like that. The presence of God rushed into the earth in that moment in a profound way. There was something that happened in the secret realm that shifted the world, that has brought the world to a turning point in this very moment. I think there's those who are not believers that had a similar experience as the centurion who is sitting next to Jesus, and God shows up. The fire of God falls on this holy martyrdom, this sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and the centurion looks up and says, "He was the Son of God." It's like a revelation comes of who he was. Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And for whatever reason, God chose for the literal blood of Charlie Kirk, a man who preaches the gospel. You go watch his videos. He's just preaching the gospel over and over again. And for whatever reason, the blood, his literal blood goes into the soil of a university campus this last Thursday. And you mark my words, something is shifting in the world right now as a result of it. Martyrdom is one of the forms of death that very few Christians ever are offered. It's considered the greatest privilege in Scripture to die for our Lord from a heavenly perspective. It's the ultimate demonstration of loyalty and surrender to Christ. There is no higher demonstration. Ben asked me this week, we're talking on Thursday, he's like, "Why did God spare Donald Trump's life, but he didn't save Charlie Kirk's life?" And all I can say is, I don't know. I've asked the exact same question. I think it's also helpful to recognize that if you're a follower of Christ and you felt an ache in your soul, one of the reasons is because even though we didn't know this man, we were connected to him. He's a member of the body of Christ. And one member of the body of Christ hurts. And you feel for his wife and for his children. And of course, you're going to feel something significant and profound. Of course, the demonized, also screeching, many celebrating his death. I was surprised, pretty disgusted to see even many in our own country who were celebrating his death. But what we do see happening is there being a much clearer distinction between light and darkness at this time. But because of God, how God responds in a moment like this, we have to see how significant this is, the sovereignty of God in allowing this to happen in a way that was so visceral and for the entire world to see. There has been a profound spiritual shift in the world. I'm telling you, in the spirit realm. This is not about a man being shot on the university campus. God is pouring out his spirit. We crossed a threshold in God's plan, in history, in our generation. People are more open to the gospel than they've ever been before. People feel more compelled to preach the gospel than ever before. There were so many videos of people I saw on X of people that were like, I've never shared my faith before. I've never really felt to have a great testimony, but I just feel like I have to just put myself out there now. I have to start telling people about Jesus. So I want to highlight a few things about what I believe God is doing now in this hour. I want to preach a message from Matthew 16 as we continue talking about God's call upon us to come out of isolation, to be connected in the church, in God's house, to be planted in the church. I want to highlight a few things that God is doing right now and through the legacy of this man and what's coming out of it, what has been revealed, what is being disseminated into the church, what is being stirred in the church in this hour. So Matthew 16, this is a passage we've all read before. I preached on it a few months ago, so I'm not going to go super deep on the context, but we'll put it on the screen for you. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Bad day for Peter. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I want to talk to you today about, the title of this message is A Turning Point for the True Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence and Lord, how you've been speaking to us as we've been worshiping you. You've been ministering into every heart. And Lord, as we listen to your word, I pray that you would come by your spirit. Lord, we don't want to get left behind. We want to be a part of what you're doing in this hour, in this time. Your kingdom is coming in greater measure. You are pouring out your spirit. Lord, we're heartbroken over what happened this week. And it's evil. It's vile. But yet, Lord, you have somehow sovereignly orchestrated this moment. And you are turning what the enemy has intended for evil. You're turning it for good. And you are accelerating your purpose in our generation. And I pray, God, that you would bring about a turning point today in our lives. Would you destroy every idol? Lord, let the apathy just fall away from our lives. Let a spirit of prayer come upon us as a people, an urgency to pray, to seek your face. And Lord, if there is any fear of man, Lord, deliver us. Deliver us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Livs and I went to a pastor's retreat last week. Matt Garner hosted it, by the way. And I expected a great time in God's presence. I expected some good fellowship with some other pastors. Only like, there's like 20, 25 of us that were there. But there was a guy speaking that has written some missiology books that I was aware of. What I wasn't expecting was for God to speak to me and envision me for the future of our church from those sessions. And he was, this guy Alan Hirsch was talking from about some things from this book that he wrote years ago called The Forgotten Ways. And really what he's referring to is the forgotten ways of the church that need to be recovered in our day, in our hour. And he set it up talking about what really provoked his research and his desire to write this book. It was essentially that he looked at and saw what happened in the early church, how from about the year 100, the church, 70 years after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, the church was about 25,000 Christians. And in just 200 years, by around 300 or 315 A.D., that 25,000 Christians had multiplied to about 20 million people. This is before Constantine, before, you know, the Roman Empire became Christian. This was just grassroots multiplication. And he started wrestling with this question, how did this happen? How did this happen? How was there such exponential growth? And he thought, I need to find a modern example of this. And so he started looking into what happened in China. And in the 1950s, communism came into China. And the communist leaders either killed or imprisoned all the pastors. There was about 5 million Christians at the time. Imprisoned them, killed them, and kicked out of the country all of the missionaries. And so 30 years later in the 80s, the doors opened for Christian missionaries to go back in, and they expected to see the church completely annihilated and dead, because you had 5 million leaderless peasants and the church that had gone underground, because not only would they be killed for their faith, but if they weren't even allowed to have groups of more than like 25 or 30. It was just too risky. And so the missionaries come back in and find upwards of 100 million believers in the underground church. And so how was the multiplication and the exponential growth of the church possible during that time? What was it that was at work in the church and the culture that caused this kind of exponential multiplication type growth? Without going into all of the six things that he found in the common threads between these two movements, which are really the essential forgotten ways of the church that must be recovered, there was something very obvious that was unique in these two situations, which was that to become a follower of Christ required acknowledging that if I make this commitment to Christ, then it may actually mean the end of my life. And so the revelation of Christ's glory, his lordship, his authority, and who he was transcended that reality of death. They had to live for something, a life that was beyond this life. And out of that revelation, they saw something of Jesus that even though that it could mean the end of their life, they could do no other than surrender to him because of what they saw. And after that, it's like, oh, you want me to go share Christ with us? Of course, yes. You want me to be make disciples? Yeah, absolutely. And so what would happen is these people would be sharing their faith, people coming to Christ. The Holy Spirit is moving in people's lives. The church would grow to, the small group would grow to 25 because that was as big as they could gather and not get in trouble. And then the two strongest disciples would go to the next village and start another group of 25. And just rapid multiplication to 100 million people over 30 years. This consecration, this commitment to Christ is the very thing that was embedded in what Jesus called the church in Matthew chapter 16. He uses this word ekklesia. It's the Greek word that we translate as church, but it was not a religious word. It was a word that Jesus borrowed from the Greek and Roman culture of his day. The word literally meant the called out ones. In Athens during the Greek Empire, it referred to the democratic assembly of citizens who were the ones who had political rights. So they were the called out ones, the ones called out of daily life to gather and deliberate on matters of government. It was not a religious, but a political reference. And so to be in the ecclesia, it brought authority, it brought belonging, it brought responsibility in shaping the direction of society. And so Jesus uses this word to say, I will build my ecclesia of my kingdom. I will have my called out ones. I will have my gathering who will exercise authority in the earth. And so the early church understood Jesus' use of this to mean that they weren't just a private religious group. They were not just to retreat from culture in silence. They were to be a visible public assembly under the rule of King Jesus. They carried a spiritual authority that rivaled the authority of Caesar in the Roman Empire. And so it was Jesus' way of saying, yeah, I know Caesar's got his ecclesia, but I have an authority, a lordship that is higher than that of Caesar. And I am exercising my rule through my ecclesia that's far greater than yours, Caesar. And so the first thing that we can learn about the true church is this. The true church is surrendered to Jesus unto death. As I said, one of the reasons that Charlie Kirk's death has been so confronting is because he died courageously for his calling. He died surrendered to Jesus even unto death. He knew that his life was under threat. That's why he had security. Mark Driscoll, who was someone who was a pastor in his life, was recounting a conversation with him. And he said, Pastor, Charlie Kirk said, Pastor, I need you to pray for me and Erica and for our family because I believe they're going to try to kill me. I believe they're trying to take me out. And yet he selflessly continued to face the danger of resisting evil and proclaiming biblical truth because that was his mission. He could do no other. There was another podcast I was watching, and he said, he was asking, what is it that provokes you even when your life is in danger? He said, I'm not going to stand before God we've discussed this, Eric and I, we are unwilling to go stand before God having not lived our most courageous life for him. because that's what he's worthy of. None of us obviously have a death wish, and neither did Charlie Kirk. But I mean, he had a wife, he had children. He wanted to live peacefully. He wanted to live a long life. But he modeled something for us as followers of Jesus, true followers of Jesus. And this cuts to the core of the two biggest idols in the church today. And it's our comfort and it's our convenience. The revelation of who Jesus is as our Lord confronts the idols of our heart. And those are the two biggest idols in our culture. Our comfort, our desire for ease, and our tendency towards apathy and just do what is convenient. But Peter confessed of Jesus, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of God." He was declaring that, "Jesus, you have the right to decide my future. You are my Savior, but you're also my Lord. You're the King. The Messiah was the promised coming King. You have all authority in heaven and earth, and you decide what my future looks like, even if it means my death." And this is why a few moments later, After Peter's confession, Jesus lays out this very clear pathway of being a follower. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." The cross was not a religious symbol at that time. Jesus was referring to the Roman torture and instrument of death and saying, "To follow me is to take up your cross." In other words, you already settled the fact of death right now. It wasn't even that Jesus was saying, "Hey, come follow me and you might die." It's saying, no, to follow me, you must die right now. You have to die. Yeah, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. Yeah. It's no longer I who live." This is why Charlie Kirk was able to be an offering for God, a sacrifice, a martyr on a university campus, that his blood would be a seed of salvation for millions of other people. Because he was already dead. He wasn't holding on to his life. I've told this story before, which illustrates it so well. One of my favorite films is the Band of Brothers series. And there's this great scene where, and this theme throughout, where, you know, of boldness and courage versus fear. And there's this one private. This was the 101st Infantry Division. So they're the ones that came in behind enemy lines on in the day before D-Day to establish some positions. So they parachuted out of planes, landed. And this one guy that they profiled, this is all true stories, Blythe was his last name. And he says that, like, in the scene, you see he just lays down in the ditch when he lands and falls in a ditch in the parachute and just lays there. And he falls asleep and he stays there the whole night. And he was basically just afraid to get up. And over you see him being fearful, and he can't even put himself, he can't even bring his gun up to fire. And then there's this contrast with Lieutenant Spears, who is like just the epitome of courage. And he would run into these crazy, like, certain death situations and would actually succeed and come back alive. And everybody is just scratching their head, like, what is going on? How is this possible that he's still alive? And so there's this moment where Blythe is having a conversation with Spears. And he's trying to work out, why am I so afraid? Why can't I be a soldier like I'm supposed to be? And Spears said to him, he says, "Do you know why you laid in that ditch, Blythe?" And he says, "Well, because I was scared." And he said, "No, you're not scared. We're all scared." He said, "The reason why you laid in that ditch is because you think there's still hope. You need to face the fact that you're already dead. And the sooner you come to terms with the fact that you're not going home, is the sooner you'll be able to function like a soldier is supposed to function." And so what was it that was at the root of Spears' courage? It was the fact he was already dead. I'm a sacrifice here for my nation on the battlefield. And so I can do nothing other. And so what a great picture for us of what Jesus calls us to in taking up our cross. I'm sorry. I wish the message was better. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died in a Nazi prison camp, he said this. He said, the invitation from Christ is this. I bid you come and die. I'm sorry. I wish it was, hey, Jesus will come and make your life better and more comfortable. And I don't know. But that is the gospel. That is the message. That is the call to follow Jesus is your life is over. Your future is whatever Jesus wants your future to be. And it's only when we settle that from day one that we can truly function and operate as God has called us to live in this world. I'm sorry that's so intense, but it is just the reality of what Jesus is communicating to us. I think it's important to remember and call out and recognize part of our death to self, part of going to the cross is, you know, I see so many, like, there's been this interesting dynamic where non-believing conservative people who are moderate have all of a sudden gone like extreme, farther to the right. And like angry and like call to arms. And they don't know what to do with the emotion. And it's interesting because without Christ and his example, and even the message that Charlie Kirk would constantly preach of, you know, he I saw another video. He's talking about the command, because he's like, how do you do that? How do you, when these people are just vilifying you and speaking evil, how do you, well, I'm called to love and bless my enemies and my persecutors. And so for us as followers of Christ, part of going up onto the cross, part of taking up of our cross is forsaking that temptation to bring about our own retribution against those who consider us to be their enemies. The reality is, I think the thing we have to recognize and face the fact of is that there are people in this nation who are celebrating what they saw on Thursday. And so what that means and what that tells us is that because they hate him, they will also hate us. The only difference between him and us is he was much more vocal. He was much more of a threat. And so we have to face the fact and the reality that following Jesus is not going to be the most popular thing, because he said, if they hate me, he's the one really they hate, they're going to hate you. And so we really just have to die to that temptation to be given over to the fear of man. And let's just stop caring what people think. And again, I'm sorry, this is part of the invitation to follow Christ. Anybody who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus is going to be persecuted. I mean, that's one I wish we could have left out of the Bible.
Absolutely.
People are not our enemy. There is a spirit that is at work. There are demonic powers and principalities at work in people who are the enemy. People are not our enemy. But we should not worry, because the enemy is overplaying his hand. The true church is engaged in spiritual battle through prayer. We'll move quickly through these. Matthew 16, 19 says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There is a spiritual authority that Jesus has given us that is released in prayer. It was interesting. There was there's a popular feminist left-wing media channel on Instagram called Jezebel. And they posted something a few days ago about, and this was 2 days before Charlie Kirk's assassination. And the post said this, we have paid a coven of witches to curse Charlie Kirk. And while I have no intention of giving any glory or credit to the enemy, because there's no martyr who dies without the sovereign approval of heaven, it does open our eyes to the reality that there is a spiritual battle that is going on. There is an invisible realm. Demons have people who they use, and it's helpful to recognize there were demons at work. They were already plotting and scheming this. There was a plan already in motion. I think they wanted to just, hey, let's stir up this coven of demons to empower us a little bit and see if we can bring some credit to darkness as a result. But it's important for us to recognize that there is a spiritual battle. And just as the enemy needs people to empower him and to release words, God has sovereignly chosen that his kingdom will advance through the prayers of his people. It is as we release words, as we pray, God begins to move powerfully through our prayers. And God is calling us to wake up in this hour to the spiritual battle that is raging around us. If we want to be those who advance God's kingdom, we must pray. Our nation has gone backwards over several generations, primarily because of Christian prayerlessness. But we can recover through Christian prayerfulness. What's the passage? In 2 Chronicles 7, I think it is, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. Our land, the land of Australia, is not too far gone if God's people will pray. And so every day we should be engaging in spiritual warfare through our own private prayer. I've just finished and I'm about to go to print. I've converted my sermon series on the Lord's Prayer into a book, a little booklet for a resource for us and for others that will come after us. And interesting exercise for me, but that'll be coming soon. But there's a key part of the Lord's Prayer where we are to invite God's help and we are to engage in spiritual warfare daily in two areas. Number one, we ask God to give us the power to resist temptation from the enemy. And number two, we ask God to deliver us from the schemes of the devil, of the evil one. And so this should be a regular part of our life. Every day we are praying against what the enemy intends for our lives, for our family, for our church. But there is a corporate prayer that God calls us to, because we know Acts chapter 2, the early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That was corporate prayer. They were meeting daily in the temple to pray. And we must, as a church, this must be a turning point for us in our corporate prayer. We cannot make this any easier than we have for us as a church to arrive 45 minutes earlier, okay, to pray at 9:15 a.m. on a Sunday morning. If the idols of comfort and convenience are standing in the way of you coming a little bit earlier to pray, then you need to repent. That's a problem. This is a turning point for the church. God is calling us to go to new levels of prayer. Don't do it for me. Don't do it to support me as your pastor. Don't do it for any other reason but for Jesus and for the coming of the kingdom, and that this is who we are called to be. Let's show up and pray. Let's cry out to God together in our small groups during the week as we gather. Pray together in our homes. Pray. I can imagine there's coven of witches sitting around celebrating, patting themselves on the back, saying, look what we did. But it reminds me of a similar circle when Jesus was on the cross of Satan and a few of his closest celebrating. Look what we did. We took out the Son. We put the Son of God, the Messiah. We took him out. We put him on the cross. Only just moments later to realize, what have we done? What have we done? That is going to be the confession of the enemy after what happened last week. I can assure you of that. Because the true church is taking the gospel to the lost. Theo Von, who's a comedian and podcaster, one of the things that he commented on is how he respected Charlie Kirk. He's not a Christian yet. He respected Charlie Kirk because he didn't just sit in the safe podcasting studio, but he took his message to the people. He was among the people. And what a beautiful picture of a man who lived missionally. He was out 80 times a year on a university campus proclaiming truth, engaging in conversation. It wasn't just him standing up and preaching. Here's a mic. Let's talk. Let's have a conversation. Let's have some dialogue. I want to understand what you believe, what you think, what you see. Let me tell you what I see. He lived missionally. He went out to tell. Matthew 16, 18. On this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates are stationary. They don't attack us. This isn't about us being able to resist the devil's attack. This is about the devil not being able to resist our attack. That we will push through the gates of hell. And so I think a big culture shift for us and for the church in the West is that he's not just calling us to invite our lost friends to come hear the professionals preach the gospel. He's calling us to, we're all called the seed of the kingdom. The seed of multiplication is in every single one of us. He's calling us to go and tell, to begin to gather a small group of people together. Let's talk about the Bible. The first Bible study I ever started, I was literally a week old in the Lord. And I just called some of my fraternity brothers at the University of Memphis. And I said, hey, we're going to have a Bible study in the chapter room. I go in there. There's still a dude passed out on the couch from the night before. And we were in there. And I didn't know what to do. I printed off some Bible verses on my little dot matrix printer. This was 1995. I printed out these Bible verses from Romans chapter 6. And I just read them. And we talked about them. That was it. And God began to move. There are several of my fraternity brothers who came to Christ and are serving Jesus now out of that Bible study. People's faith being stirred who'd been away from God for some time. And so we're at a turning point culturally. Interestingly, that's the name of Charlie Kirk's ministry, Turning Point. People online just saying, I just feel like I need to go back to church. I just need to find a spouse. I need to just start having children. Charlie Kirk, not long ago, he said that he was being asked about the death threats against his life. He said, if you eliminate me, others will rise with a louder voice. Yeah. That was his exact words. And this is exactly what we're seeing again. Tertullian said, the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. You cannot destroy the church. You do the most vile, ugly, disgusting thing that you can do and take out one of the Lord's anointed, take out a follower of Jesus. The bomb is going to go off of that person's values and beliefs spreading throughout everybody who sees what happens and has heard that person's message. You're going to amplify that person's message. I'm not sure if you saw Charlie's wife, Erica, talk from the Turning Point podcast studio on Friday. Is it Saturday? Saturday, 2 days later. She's standing there next to his podcasting chair that's empty. And here's her words. I'll put it on the screen for you. The evildoers responsible for my husband's assassination have no idea what they have done. They killed Charlie because he preached a message of patriotism, faith, and of God's merciful love. They should all know this. If you thought that my husband's mission was powerful before, you have no idea. You have no idea what you have just unleashed across this entire country and this world. You have no idea the fire that you have ignited within this wife. The cries of this widow will echo around the world like a battle cry. How's that for a spirit of faith? How is that for a testimony of woman 2 days later standing up in the power of the Holy Spirit and declaring to the whole world and powers and principalities. Notice she called out the enemies that were at work, the enemy behind the young man that shot her husband, calling out to powers and principalities, if you thought that you were going to take our message out, you watch how God amplifies what he proclaimed. And interestingly, their ministry, they have these chapters on university campuses and high school campuses. There were 9,000 of them on university campuses and 1,100 on high school campuses prior to his death. And after she said this, they now have 18,000 new chapter requests of people saying, we want to gather, we want to pray, and we want to go out and engage people on our campus with the gospel.
Yeah.
We have the worship team come back up. So we need to respond to this. Wouldn't surprise me if we have another Elizabeth Elliot moment in our generation. Of you've heard of the missionary Jim Elliot. He went into Ecuador with a team of people to an unreached tribe who'd never heard of Christ. And he began to build relationship with them over a series of connections and meetings. They would fly in on this plane that would land in the water and go and build relationship with his tribe. And there was the key moment when they arrive, and this was going to be the do or die moment, where they're either going to accept him into the tribe and he was going to begin to have an opportunity to have greater influence and share the gospel with them. And they met the plane with bows and arrows, and they killed all three or four of those men that were on that airplane. Elizabeth Elliot was his new wife, and she felt a call to carry that torch of her husband's ministry. And she ended up going back into that tribe, and as a woman, was able to earn their trust and ended up leading the whole tribe to Jesus. All those who murdered her husband, who wept bitterly for their sin and were confronted by the beauty of the gospel in this wife who was willing to love them and forgive them in spite of what they had done in destroying her life, taking her husband. And so, Father, we ask that this would be a moment for us in our generation.